The passage we're going to be looking at is printed in your bulletin. You can follow in your own Bibles. Before we get there, let me give a brief introduction to the text. We began in 2 Corinthians last week. We are continuing this morning in verse 6. And you'll see in verse 6 that the Apostle Paul mentions a man named Titus. And without context, you might be wondering, what's happening there? Why has Titus sort of crept into the passage at this point? And it's actually very simple. Titus is a convert of the Apostle Paul from the island of Crete. He is a Gentile believer, and when he was converted to Christ, he began to follow along with Paul wherever Paul went. When Paul sends letters to churches, he often sends Titus ahead with the letter. As a matter of fact, three letters were sent to the church in Corinth, and all three were taken by Titus to the church in Corinth. And so when Paul mentions Titus here this morning, he's simply referencing the fact that along with this letter, 2 Corinthians, he sends Titus, and he desires that Titus would have his work among the Corinthian church to produce this generosity that he now describes in chapter 8. So with that, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? I will read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 6 through 15. And you could follow along again in the bulletin or in your own Bibles. This is the word of God from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Would you please be seated and would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through him we have salvation and we have it eternally. We thank you that we have been reconciled to you. We thank you that we have new life. We thank you that now you are at work in us and through us. We thank you that your Spirit has been sent, that your Spirit now indwells us and now is at work among the church. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would receive the glory this morning. We pray that you would be praised and honored. And we ask, Heavenly Father, as we speak about this subject of generosity, we ask that you would put it in proper proportion. We ask that you would help us to see the role of works in this world. We ask that you would help us to see who we are in Christ Jesus, that you would make us more and more like him, that it would be simply out of our new nature that we would walk as Christ walked, that we would point others to you, not only through our words, but through our deeds. And again, Father, that you would receive the glory, that you would be praised and your Son, Jesus Christ, would be lifted up. We thank you and we do give you all praise, glory, and honor. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing this conversation that we began last week from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Well, rather, the second letter that we have that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 8, and we pick up this morning in verse 6. Now, if you remember last week, I told you that the Apostle Paul is concerned in chapter 8 and 9 with exhorting the Corinthian church to be generous. You might even say to be more generous. And last week he held up the Macedonian Christians as an example of what it looked like to be generous according to the gospel. If you remember last week, I reminded you, and I'll remind you again this week, that this is a conversation about the characteristics of what it is to be a believer, not about the prerequisites of what it is to be a believer. And I said that's a very important distinction as we began this passage last week. I want to continue to maintain that distinction, and I want to do that this morning with a little analogy. It's an analogy that I find to be helpful. If you've been here for some time, I think I've used this analogy twice in the last 10 years, so it may be vaguely familiar to you, but I think it's a helpful analogy for a few reasons. First of all, I think the children will resonate with this analogy. That's the first reason. Second, I think it holds these ideas in your mind that you can retain them for a long time. You will easily reflect on this analogy, and I think it helps to illustrate one of the points that Paul's making this morning. So I'll jump into my analogy, and then I'll explain how this helps in my passage, okay? So this is a picture of my dog, Betty. Okay, this is my dog, Betty. And Betty is named after Elizabeth Elliot, the well-known Christian missionary. And in case you haven't read much about Elizabeth Elliot, she was known by her friends and family, those who were closest to her, she was known as Betty. Okay, so Betty is named after Elizabeth Elliot, and she is our dog. She's like 14 years old, or maybe 15 or 16. We lose track, but Betty is an old dog. Now, the reason I've got a picture of Betty up here this morning is I want to ask you to go through this exercise just for a second, okay? I want to ask you this question. How do you know that Betty is a dog? And, for instance, not a cat, or not a sheep, or not a chicken? How do you know that Betty's a dog? Well, I would imagine if I asked you that question, you would immediately begin to describe to me the characteristics that she has that make her to be a dog. You might say, well, when I look at Betty, I see that she's got dog ears, and she's got a long tongue that hangs out of her mouth, and a dog snout. She has big paws, which you can't see in this picture. And if you were around Betty, you would say, yeah, she barks like a dog. Those are the characteristics that make it evident that Betty's a dog and not a cat or a sheep or a chicken, right? You're following with me? Okay, these are the characteristics that make her a dog. And I would say, very good. Those are great observations about outward characteristics that make it clear to you that she's a dog. And yet, these are not the things, the qualities that actually make her a dog. So I'm going to expand here a little bit. The evidence that she's a dog, her paws, snout, tongue, ears, tail, bark, those are the things that you observe and you point to, the qualitative evidences outwardly that demonstrate to you that she's a dog, and yet these are not the qualities that actually make her a dog. The qualities that make Betty a dog, the substance of her dog identity is found in her DNA. God made her and imprinted her with a nature, a canine nature. And if you were to draw a drop of blood from Betty, put it under a microscope and look at Betty's DNA, you would realize that she has 78 chromosomes, which is the number of chromosomes that a dog has. A distinctive, for instance, from a cat that has 38 chromosomes, very different, right? So my dog Betty has canine DNA. This is the substance, the essence of why she is a dog. And yet, we've got these observable qualities. Now, here's one of the implications then. If I was to shave my dog and to make her look like a cat, or to trim her tail and to make her look like a sheep, or teach her how to crow like a rooster, you would observe those qualities, and yet it would still be true that Betty is a dog. Okay, are you tracking with me? Make sense so far? Yeah, you can shake your head, even if it doesn't make sense why I'm using this analogy, okay? So she would still be, in her essence, a dog. And we could talk about the qualities and the characteristics, and yet it remains true that in the essence of who she is a dog. Now, here's why I share that with you this morning, okay? That's going to help us with the passage this morning. So, what the Bible says about us is that we are, our substance is we are of the likeness of Adam, okay? We come from the lineage of Adam. We bear his likeness, and we are like him in every way. Okay, that's the substance of who we are. It manifests itself in the evidence of the deeds of the flesh. Adam fell in the garden, sin entered the world, and if we are in Adam, we are in sin. The manifestation, the outward evidence of that is that we have the deeds of the flesh, and those two things go hand in hand. The Bible says that when the Holy Spirit of God transformed our hearts, we gained a new identity. And that's not just like, well, you got a new name, or people are calling you something different. It means that we were changed in our substance. We were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. God removed our heart of stone, and he gave us a heart of flesh. Paul says, you are now a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come, okay? That by faith, which is the vehicle that we receive this transformation, by faith, we were transferred from the lineage of Adam to the lineage of Christ, and we are now in the image and the likeness of Christ Jesus if we are in him. Okay, the way that connects to what we're doing this morning then is the evidence, okay? The outward manifest evidence of the transformation of the heart, which is the substance of the essence of who we are, is the fruit of the Spirit. That's the phrase that Paul uses in his letter to the Galatians, okay? The fruit of the Spirit. One of those fruits is generosity. Depending on how you read the passage of Galatians, what translation you're reading, you may not see the word generosity there, but it's evident from Paul's letters that generosity is one of the outworkings, one of the characteristics of those who have been substantively changed from the line of Adam to the line of Christ Jesus, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Okay, so generosity is one of those qualities. Now listen, this whole paradigm may be confusing to you depending on your tradition or background. For instance, if you come from a Roman Catholic background, which convolutes faith and works, you might be saying, oh, I've never thought about those two separate things. One is the substance, one is the evidence. Okay, if you come from a broadly evangelical background, you might look at the evidence and you might say, oh, these things are unimportant. And it's not that they're unimportant. It is simply that they're the evidence of the substance, okay? They're the manifest characteristics of the transformation that has substantively happened, okay? So just as it is with Betty, when we talk about generosity, we're talking about the characteristics that are being produced in the Christian. We're not talking about the things that make us to be Christian. All right, that's the differentiation I want to make this morning. Now, what the Apostle Paul does here in our passage is he holds up generosity. Remember, he is calling the Christians in Corinth to be generous. He holds up generosity. And last week, whereas Paul said to be generous is to be like Christ, and it benefits the church, this morning he will say, to be generous is to be like Christ, and not only does it benefit others, but it also benefits you. Okay, it will be to your benefit to be generous as you be like Christ, and he gives three ways where it will be to your benefit. So not only when you're generous, not only is it good for others, and we know that, we're like intrinsically it's true. When I give, somebody else benefits. Like that's an obvious observation. Not only is that true, but when you're generous, it also benefits you. It also blesses you. Paul will give three examples of that, okay? So here's the first thing that Paul says. When you are generous as evidence of the work of Christ in your life, when you're generous, first of all, it proves your authenticity. Okay? It proves that you are actually in the image of Christ and not in the image of Adam. Okay? And that's the first evidence that he gives. Now, let me begin, first of all, with verse 10, and then we'll go back to verse 8, and you'll see why in a second. Look at verse 10. Paul says this, and in this matter, remember, he's speaking about generosity, in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have, okay? You see what the Apostle Paul is saying? He's saying, listen, you the Christians in Corinth, I was there a year ago, and when I was there, you were all ready to go with being generous. I mean, you were jazzed about it. You were so pumped. You were like, we can't wait to give and to give and to give. And he says, now look, the desire that began a year ago in you, let it come to full completion. Don't simply desire these things. Don't say, well, that's a really good idea, but go ahead and actually do it. Let the attitude of your heart, let the prompting of the Spirit, let the impetus to be generous, let it manifest itself in actually being generous, okay? Let it come to full completion. Now, you probably recognize the scenario that Paul's describing, because guess what? This is a common predicament in the human experience, especially for those who are Christian, because you know what it's like to be prompted to be generous, to feel a desire to do it, and then to be like, oh, I'm not sure if that's a great idea, okay? You know what it feels like to feel as if the Spirit of God is leading you and opening the door, and you feel a desire to be generous, and then to pause for a second and say, wait, that's crazy, okay? That's not a good idea. For instance, when a missionary appears in a congregation like this and shares about their need, and they say, you know, if we're able to raise this amount of money, we can house this many children in the orphanage, or we can build this many homes, or we can put this many men through seminary, and you're like, oh man, that's amazing. You're like, I just got that bonus check at work. What if I was to give that bonus check and God would use that to build his church? Wouldn't that be amazing? Like, I'm ready to give that bonus check. Like, wait a second, that's crazy. That's my bonus check, okay? And you curb the enthusiasm, the desire of generosity. You curb it with some rational, self-serving concept in your own mind. Or you say, you know what? I've got an extra bedroom in my home. What am I going to do with this extra bedroom? And you come to church one Sunday and somebody says, I don't have any place to stay. I need some short-term housing for like 3 months. And you're like, well, I've got a bedroom. They need a place to stay. Is it so crazy? I just invite them in my home? That's a great idea. No, wait a second. What am I talking about? Okay? Somebody else in my home for 3 months? That's crazy. The Apostle Paul says, the desire you had, let it have its full effect. Let it manifest itself in actually being generous. Don't deny the impetus. Don't deny the prompting of the Spirit. Be generous. I was thinking about this example, and I was thinking to myself, this is one of the reasons that I love and I hate foster care. Okay, now if you've never done foster care, you might not be aware of this, but this is kind of placing children in homes for foster care kind of plays on this scenario by not giving you the time to second guess your generosity. Okay. And here's how it works. If you've never been through this process, here's how it works. You get a phone call one day, and the voice on the other end says, hey, this is Lynchburg DSS, Department of Social Services. Like, is this the Rigg family? You're like, yeah, this is the Rigg family. How can we help? Like, well, we have a five-year-old girl who's been removed from her home this morning. She needs a place to stay starting at 1 p.m. this afternoon. And you're like, wow, that's like 2 hours away. All we can tell you is we don't know anything about her. We have no family history. We don't know if there's special needs or disabilities. We don't know if there's drug use in the home or drugs in her system. We can't tell you anything. She could be with you anywhere from 2 weeks to 2 years. And you have 10 minutes to decide. Like, give us a call back in 10 minutes. And you're like, 10 minutes? Can I have 15? No, it's only 10 minutes. Right? So you quickly, like, you call a family meeting if you can. You're like, we got 10 minutes. We have to decide. This girl needs a home. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? We could do that, right? We could be generous. I mean, there's nothing else going on in our lives the next 2 years, right? I'm like, okay, let's be generous. Like, we call back. Yeah, well, we can take her into our home. Terrific. And then like 10 minutes after we make the call, like, what have we done? We just made a 10-minute decision that's going to affect the next 2 years of our lives, okay? That feels like, and I think that's intentional. I think there's an intentional, like, we need people. Like, don't give them a second chance to say no. Just like, give them a call and give them 10 minutes, and if they feel generous, we're going to place a child in a home, okay? And it's a silly analogy, but what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that impetus, that urgency, that desire, that prompting, that need you feel in your heart at the moment to be generous, don't deny it, don't quench it, don't refuse it. Follow through. Bring the desire and marry it together with action. Now listen, what Paul says in verse 10 is, this would benefit you. You see that phrase he used in verse 10? This would be to your benefit. Let me ask you a question. How is it to your benefit? How is it to your benefit to be generous and not to stop and pause and be like, whoa, wait a second, that's crazy. How is it to your benefit to be generous? Well, this is what he says in verse 8. So going back to verse 8, he says this. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Okay? I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Now, when I first read that, I thought, that's a confusing statement. I don't understand who the others are and who I am and what the generosity has to do with the earnestness and what's being proved and how is it being proved. And one of the versions, the NIV, is actually a little bit more helpful here. So I want to read this verse in the NIV. It says this: I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others, okay? I'm not commanding you, but I want to test. You see, the NIV uses the word test and not prove. I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. You see what Paul is saying? I am holding up the Macedonian Christians to you because I want to use them as a litmus test for you. I want to compare your genuineness of love against the earnestness of their love, and I want to use it to help you prove that the substantive transformation that is received by faith, that has brought you into the kingdom of light through faith in Jesus Christ, I want to help you to use that to prove that indeed a substantive change has happened. That you can consider the genuineness of your own love. You can measure it against the Macedonians and you can be prompted, you can be pushed, you can be exhorted towards even more generosity as the proving or the testing of the substantive change that has been wrought by the Holy Spirit in you. Let me put it another way. Let me go back to my dog, Betty, for a second, okay? Betty, I told you she's old and she's getting older, and there's things that Betty used to do that she can't do any longer, okay? Betty doesn't fetch balls anymore. Betty used to chase deer. Betty can't chase deer anymore. She doesn't, she goes on walks sometimes, but not very long walks, okay? She can't do long walks. And imagine as Betty gets older, she stops doing the things that we typically think that dogs do, okay? And she begins to become feeble in her old age, and she doesn't quite feel like a dog anymore, okay? That's how the Apostle Paul is speaking about these characteristics specifically of generosity this morning. And I'll put it to you like this. You may all have felt at some time in your Christian lives, you may have all felt like, am I really a believer? Am I really a child of God? Has God actually worked in my heart to transform me? Has he given me a new heart? Is there actually an eternity that has been secured for me? You may even have begun to ask questions like, is God actually real? Has Christ actually died for me? And those types of thoughts can be prompted by a variety of situations. You may be struggling with indwelling sin, not able to put it to death. And you're like, okay, am I really a believer? You may struggle with your own doubts, your own anxieties. You may wrestle with unbelief. You may see evidence in the world and say, I'm not sure this is actually true. No, it's true. I know it's true. You may have that particular wrestle. The Apostle Paul is saying when we wrestle with these things, the substance of who we are in Christ never changes. Right? Our doubts and our fears and our struggles do not change the fact that the Spirit of God has transformed us. Because in our essence, in our substance, this is always true. But the outward manifestations, the characteristics of those who are in Christ Jesus are the very things that God uses to assure us as we walk through our doubts. That as we go through the Christian life, we say, no, I've seen the evidence that God is at work. I have felt him, the leading in my heart, the prompting to be generous. These things have manifest outwardly. The demonstration of the outward evidence of the substantive work that God is doing is right here before my eyes. And so the Apostle Paul is saying this evidence that God gives is important in your life. It is important that you be generous because God uses that. He uses that to affirm every day this evidence that God is at work in you, that there's something you cannot see that is being worked out in your heart, and the evidence is manifest in a substantive way throughout all of your lives, okay? As I think about my dog Betty, even in her old age, every time she goes to the door and she barks at the mailman, I think she's thinking in her head, I'm a dog, okay? And what I do is I bark when people come to the door, okay? And that's what dogs do. And every moment that she does that, I think of her thinking in her head, like, that's the evidence, okay? That's the evidence. That's what Paul is saying. The evidence of the substantive change is the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is the generosity of the saints. So that's one particular way that you benefit from being generous. Second, being generous profits us practically. This is not all ethereal, it's not all theoretical, it doesn't simply have to do with things in the spiritual realm that are far away and hard to understand. The Apostle Paul says in verses 13 through 15 that when you're generous, you actually profit in a substantive way. That there is a gain that can be measured, it can be quantified. Let me read the passage to you and let's talk about how this is. Verses 13 through 15. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. Okay, this is not a one-way street. But that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now, I don't love the word fairness. I think it's a bad translation. I think you could say more like reciprocity, okay? Reciprocity, I think, conveys the idea of a shared resource that is to the benefit of the whole, okay? But nonetheless, you can hear what the Apostle Paul is saying. Out of your abundance, you meet their need. Out of their abundance, they meet your need. Now, here's one of the questions. What exactly is Paul referring to? I can think of at least a few different scenarios that he might be referencing. First of all, he may be referencing a situation that is separated by time. And here's what that would look like. Okay, you may have an abundance at the present moment. And you may say, hey, out of my abundance, I can meet other people's needs. And I'm like, great, go do that. But guess what? At some point in the future, you may not be as abundant. Okay? You may not have as much as you have right now at this present moment. And at your moment of need, someone else in their abundance can meet your need. Right? So that as you give and you receive, there is a benefit to the whole. The Apostle Paul may be referring to that type of profiting practically. He may also be referring to different mediums of abundance, okay? When we think about abundance, we always think about money. Like our minds always go to money, and money is the easiest example of abundance, but there are various other ways of being abundant. I think the Apostle Paul might have this in mind. He might be thinking about the relationships within the church where one has an abundance, let's say, in resources, the other might have an abundance of time, and the abundance of resources meets the need of the one who has the time but not the resources, and the abundance of time meets the need of the one who has the resources but not the time. That, for instance, a situation might arise where you say, I have that extra bedroom, please feel free to move in. And the person who moves in is like, great, I'm going to be a good conversationalist every evening. I'm going to help with the household chores. You're like, this is great. Out of your abundance, you've met my need. And of my abundance, I have met your need. I think that the Apostle Paul might also have that in mind. Whatever the case may be, Paul is saying that by the design of God in the Christian church, when you're generous, you actually reap, you benefit from it, something substantive, something tangible, that there is an increase. And you say, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. You would think that the more you give, the less you would have. But Paul's saying there's a correlation between generosity and having that manifests itself in the Christian church, okay? And listen, I want to emphasize the fact this is more than just platitudes, okay? I know we tend to do this. We say, I like to give even more than I like to receive because I like to see the smiles on people's faces, okay? That's my reward. And I get that. I'm not making fun. You may be very satisfied in people's smiles, okay? And that's a great thing. And you may find great cheer in seeing someone's need being met. I love that. But I want you to know, Paul's also saying it's more than that. It is more than simply seeing satisfaction and finding some meaning or purpose in that satisfaction, that there is a substantive relationship between being generous and having an abundance, okay? He draws a line and directly correlates one to the other. And so the second thing I want to encourage you with is this. Paul says, when you are generous, you, the church, profit practically from being generous. And if you're saying like, I don't know about that, and it's kind of hard because to prove the point, I have to try it out. But to try it out means I have to risk giving out of because giving hurts, right? It requires something of you. But I do believe that the way that the Lord has made it within the church, that those who are generous benefit from being generous. I want to share a quote with you. Someone told me last week I should stop reading my quotes and just putting them out there, and then people say, I don't know what he just said there, but rather I should put them in writing as I read them. Man, it's too small. Okay. Let's do this. We'll do half and half. Okay, great. Excellent. Wonderful. I'll try to send this out afterwards. This is a quote from Charles Spurgeon. I believe he wrote it in one of his daily devotionals that he made. I think it's from October 26th, if I remember. We'll look at the end. Here's what he said. Grudging souls limit their contributions to the ministry and missionary operations, and they call such saving good economy. Little do they dream that they are impoverishing themselves. Their excuse is that they must care for their own families, and they forget that to neglect the house of God is the sure way to bring ruin upon their own houses. Our God has a method. Listen, this is it, okay? Our God has a method in providence by which he can cause our endeavors to succeed beyond our expectation, or he can defeat our plans to our confusion and dismay. By a turn of his hand, he can steer our vessel in a profitable channel or run it aground in poverty and bankruptcy. It is the teaching of Scripture that the Lord enriches the generous and leaves the miserly to find out that withholding leads to poverty. In a very wide sphere of observation, I have noticed that the most generous Christians of my acquaintance have always been the happiest and almost invariably the most prosperous. I have seen the generous giver rise to financial levels of which he never dreamed, and I have as often seen the mean, unregenerate soul descend to poverty by the very stinginess by which he thought to rise. Men trust good stewards with larger and larger sums, and so it frequently is with the Lord. He gives by cartloads to those who give by bushels. Where wealth is not bestowed, the Lord makes the little much, by the contentment that the sanctified heart feels in a portion of which the tithe has been dedicated to the Lord. Selfishness looks first at home, but godliness seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Yet, in the long run, selfishness is loss and godliness is great gain. Okay, that is Charles Spurgeon's way of describing the very thing that Paul speaks about in verses 13 through 15. I don't know exactly how God works it out, but it is his method. It is according to his providence that especially within the church of Jesus Christ, when we are generous, the Lord gives us more. And not in a health and wealth gospel way, okay? Not in a way it's like, well, I'm going to give so I can get more. Maybe I'll get so much more that I'll be rich, be a millionaire for the end of being wealthy. That's not what Paul's saying. He is saying that the Lord meets your needs and continues to give abundantly to you when you give abundantly to others. That's the second point. It profits us practically. Here's the third point. Not only does it prove the authenticity of who we are as believers, not only does it profit us practically, but it also points us to Christ, okay? It also points us to Christ. If you'll look at verse 9, I skipped over it for a minute because I think it's probably the most important verse of this whole chapter, okay? Here's what verse 9 says, in speaking about hospitality, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You could say, you know, the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Okay, let me read it again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I want to put this last point to you in this way. Go back to my dog, Betty, for a second. All right, imagine that Betty, as she's getting older and she's doubting if she's really a dog because she can't do dog things anymore, imagine that I say to Betty, listen, I got an idea. I'm going to paste pictures of real dogs all around your dog bed. And there'll be a picture of Lassie and there'll be a picture of Old Yeller, right? And every morning when you wake up, you look at them and you say, that's what a dog is. And every night when you go to bed, you say, I have lived like Lassie. I have behaved like Old Yeller. I am a dog. The Apostle Paul is holding up the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment, and he's saying, listen, when you are generous, you lift up Jesus Christ not only for those who observe you, but also for yourself, that in your generosity, you are reminding yourself that Jesus was the most generous of all, that he who was rich had everything in all of creation under his feet, could command whatsoever he pleased, had all authority. He set that aside for your sake, and he, though he was rich, became poor for you. The Apostle Paul is saying, every time you are generous, you are going through the same exercise of holding Christ before your eyes. You are lifting up Jesus. You are declaring the gospel. You are preaching to your own heart, because you're reminded every time you're generous. And guess what? Every time you're generous, you can say something like this: oh, my generosity is nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. It's only but a small portion. It is rags compared to that which Christ Jesus has done for me, who came down from heaven, who set aside all authority, all glory, all majesty. He set that aside, and he became poor that I might become rich out of his poverty. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. This, believers, is another reason why you ought to be generous. You profit greatly when you're generous, because it draws your attention to the one who has changed you substantively, to the one on whom your hopes and burdens are cast. Listen, beloved, when you look at your possessions through the lens of the cross, guess what you realize? My possessions, they're nothing. They're not anything to cling to. They have no eternal significance. They are here today, gone tomorrow. When I look at my things through the lens of the cross of Jesus Christ, I am moved, and I say, all I want to do is give. I want to hold it with an open hand. I want to bless others with it. I want to invest in the kingdom of God. I want to, because I see through the cross of Jesus Christ the debt that was paid for me, all that was set aside for my sake, the length to which the God of the universe has gone to save me. And it is precisely in this way that your attention is being directed. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. When we're generous, we are reminded that our generosity is nothing compared to the generosity of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That Christ was the one who emptied himself, that he was the one who took sin and sickness of our rebellion upon himself and made it to be his own out of sheer love for us. Our generosity is the mark of our awareness of the gospel, of the wonder of forgiveness, that our sins have been forgiven, that a future reality has been secured for us. Who, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you that he, though he was rich, and he was rich far beyond our imaginations, he had not only all material possessions of this universe at his disposal, but he had all authority. He had all dominion. He held history in his hands. He, together with you, ordered all things. He was the one present at creation with you, Heavenly Father, bringing all things into existence. All things exist for him and through him. And without him, nothing has come into existence. And yet, Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, set all of this aside. And he laid it aside, not for his own sake, not for some trivial purpose. He laid it aside for our sake. So I ask, Heavenly Father, as we contemplate this text and the preaching of the word, as we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together, I ask that you would remind us of the lengths to which you've gone to secure us for eternity and to reconcile us to you. And I ask, Father, that you would produce in us meaningful generosity, that we would consider all that we have and we would consider it as rubbish for the sake of Jesus Christ. And Father, when you move us, when you prompt us, when you burden our hearts to be generous, I pray that nothing would thwart our generosity that is being produced by the Spirit, that nothing would thwart the desire to be a blessing to others, but that you would make it well up within us and overflow from out of us, that it cannot be contained, and that it would serve for us and for those who are watching as evidence of the work of the Spirit. We thank you, Heavenly Father, and we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.